nominal spiritual Israel. Okay. How about Brother Steve, would you read verses 1 and 2?
Can I throw something out on
Go ahead.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
One of the things is that what Sister Carol emphasized at the end of 17, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. The Hebrew is actually my nose. Rotherham brings that out and some others. And the thought might be that Israel and Judah have done these abominations, and yet, he says, they put the branch to my nose, almost as if this is like somehow, and through all of this, they still like claim Jehovah as one of the gods per se. And it's like putting up like peace branch, like the branch that the dove brought back to Noah's Ark, just showing peace. It's almost like, and look, they put a branch to my nose as if I'm going to find that their nominal, you know, acknowledgement of me with all these other gods is of any value. He said, no, I'm going to pour my anger out on him. But I kind of wondered, some brethren have suggested that back in verse 3, the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy, if that might not be a picture of transubstantiation that was set in the temple of God as the leading error, the seat of the image of jealousy, as the leading error of what Israel had been putting forth, which the counterpart was, it removed the daily sacrifice of Jesus. Oh, we know all that, but I'm just saying that might be the leading error, and all the other images might represent other false doctrines that have come along that we might be able to find counterparts for someday. You know, like someone up with the Trinity, or immortality, human soul, or clergy, laity, or this, that, or the other. Thing.
Okay. Brother Jim?
Yes.
Would you read the first two verses of 9, please? No, I asked Steve to read them. I'm sorry.
I don't know what I'm doing.
Do you want me to start at 3?
I'm going to ask Steve to read 1 and 2.
He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them to have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, and with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar.
Okay, here's our setting. Now let's read 3 through 8. You want to do that, Jim?
And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherubim whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and the little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house, and he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, O Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem?
Okay, and Karen, would you finish the chapter for us?
verse starting, I was looking at another transit, verse 9. Mm-hmm. Okay. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth none. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me.
Okay. You can probably use this chapter. Anything you want to say about it? Sarah?
I think it's a picture of the Passover, a Passover picture in the sense that in the original Passover, without blood on the doorposts and lintels, the firstborn would be killed in Egypt in the original time. And so here we have a mark on the forehead, and I mean David Stein that was telling me that mark is just a single letter. It's the T, which looks like a doorpost and lintels, that he puts on the forehead of those people who are sighing over the corruption in the Christian world. I think it's the Christian world. And so the angels that follow after, to me, this is almost a picture of the wheat and the tares, and the harvesting of one is preserved and the other is bundled together to be destroyed. And so that's the preparation, and it kind of makes sense because of Ezekiel 13. Then he's talking about the crimes of these lying prophets of Israel that went out and said, God says this and God says that. He said, I didn't say that. You know, it's a continuance of the sin that they've committed. Because you didn't make a good foundation for my people to stand in the day of my wrath, I am going to have to deal with you. And that has always impressed me, that is a Passover, and it's beautiful. And if thinking of the sixth volume description of the Passover, where in the night time, the firstborn have been saved, and when they're saved out, and the rest of the world is blessed, Israel
is
blessed the next day, which would be the world.
Okay, very nice. So this is kind of like a Passover. Those in Babylon that are mourning for it get a mark on their, well, like Sarah said, it's a single letter, Hebrew letter. It looks like a doorpost and lintel. And the destroyers leave them alone. Martha?
I was just thinking that something that I think, I don't know, it was Brother Russell or Brother Burns or some, well, it wasn't Brother Russell, so it had to be Brother Burns, that he made the remark that this work is the work of the harvest and has continued through the truth message, the harvest message all through. That's been the mark. And so, you know, not until it's all finished, until the church is complete and all of that marking is done and then the slaughter at the end. So this continues all through the entire harvest to the end. So it's not just at the time that Brother Russell lived, but it's actually the harvest message that is doing the marking. Because it's only for those who are sighing and basically dissatisfied and looking for the Lord.
Okay. Rick?
To me, not that this is going to be convincing to anyone else, but this is the equivalent of Revelation 12. For the book of Ezekiel. What do I mean by that? Not just saying the same stuff. No. But in Revelation 12, once you understand that chapter, you go out from that, and Brother Russell exposed that. Well, this is how 9 is to me to say, I can't see how this was fulfilled back in Ezekiel's day.
No.
Little parts of it, but certainly not the jim and gist of it. So it has to have a spiritual application. Boom, we can identify it with Brother Russell and his writings in the harvest period. Then we can back up and say, well, in the 8th chapter, the condemnation that, yeah, that was on literal Israel there, but that must be also on spiritual Israel here. And then the 10th chapter, you go the other way, and you go with the coals of fire, you go, well, yeah, the Lord did destroy literal Jerusalem there, but this has to be the same man with the right of Zinkhorn after this marking. This has to be the destruction of the spiritual Babylon or city. So to my mind, it's 9 that convinces me that in the book of Ezekiel we have authority to look for spiritual lessons during the harvest period.
Okay, so the fact is, if we're in agreement on 9, just by its context, it is definitely going to anchor 8 and 10. So we're going to have 3 more chapters that we can feel fairly secure about because of understanding 9. Is there more on chapter 9 that anybody wants to say?
Well, when we were making that comparison back to Revelation, I mean, this is a mark in the forehead, and Revelation has mark in forehead. So it's not a whole chapter comparison, but it is that one verse about a forehead mark, you know, with Revelation 7:1.
Okay. Is it Martha?
What are the thoughts on what are the 6 men with the slaughtering weapons? What is that?
I've heard basically 2 concepts. Anybody want to speak for either one of them? Rip.
I like the concept that I'm not opposed to the other if I'm thinking of the same one. But I like the concept that Brother Russell marked the true saints with the harvest message, and it continued after him. It spared or saved their spiritual life, primarily because he always anchored to the ransom. Whereas in his day, those that went through slaughtering spiritual Israel were 6 others who were teachers or had writings. Not that it said they had inkhorns here, I understand that. But they were slaughtering. Their weapons of slaughter was higher criticism, Marxism, which is atheistic, Christian Science. All the different things that Brother Russell brought out was slaying or destroying the faith in the ransom doctrine. And, you know, to his mind, it seemed that that was the way the adversary was attacking the truth, was by offering these other seemingly authoritative philosophies or religious concepts that were just springing up at the same time Brother Russell was presenting the harvest message. So if you grasp what Brother Russell was writing on the harvest message, that would save your spiritual life in a sense. And if you didn't, you weren't marked, well then you fell prey to these other false teachings at his time, and it slew your spiritual life, so to speak.
Okay, so one of the interpretations, Martha, is it is faith-killing philosophies, which you might link to specific movements or people. You said Marxism, for instance, because communism will kill your faith. And it's possible that that's it. Now, of course, these slaughter people come from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. The implication is they were probably associated with a religion, which, of course, would not do much for Marxism, which is one of the objections to that book. But I don't know. I really don't know the answer to this. The second interpretation, anybody know what it is? Sarah?
I may have heard you say it, but I don't know for sure where I heard it, that it would be the previous 6 messengers.
All of them have a third understanding.
I better put 3 down here. Rick's going to have another one to throw in. Yeah, one concept is because in Revelation, one of the angels that has the 7 last plagues is Brother Russell, the implication is the other would be the other 6 messengers. That's the second thought here. It could be that all the truths that the 6 trumpeters before Brother Russell had are being forced on Babylon and it is killing faith because they didn't believe those six drunk words. So those truths as they're coming out are actually destroying faith. What's the third one?
A little bit on the first, back more.
Yeah.
It's only the man with the writer's ink horn that's clothed in linen. The other six aren't clothed in linen.
True.
So they aren't justified in God's sight. But if they are these philosophies, like another big one was Darwinism, evolution, that was so powerful in the day, slaughtering the faith of many. The length that they face the north, which is a good observation, I put that in connection with 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Just showing that God sends forth the way to be saved in your faith, and yet he permits these activities of Satan during the harvest period to test those who heard the truth but wouldn't accept it, and their faith is slain. Showing that element. The third is some feel that it's the six volumes. And the six volumes go out with the message that slay those who don't receive the truth of it. They're slayed by it. So...
Never heard that one.
That's not what I favor. I like the first one, but I've heard that.
Most of my life I've favored this one. I still probably lean in that direction. Okay, well that's not important to the acceptance of this chapter as an anchor. It's an excellent question, Martha, and probably one that we're going to want to struggle with in the end. But... does that answer your question? I mean, does it give the answer to your question?
Yeah, I think the reason why I've maybe favor number one is the contrast of Brother Russell or the harvest. Brother Russell and the harvest message had, the six men did not have marks; they were not marked, so I can't associate them with a positive influence. I guess that's where I'm coming in with difficulty. To me, it would have to have the opposite effect. And they had slaughter weapons, where maybe you could say that the inkhorn was a weapon of sorts, but it seemed like it was more of a tool than a weapon, so a destruction.
Yeah. If in an eventuality we get together again and talk more in detail, probably if we favor number one, we were going to have to make one of two conclusions. Six is either a number that simply shows the imperfection of the arguments because they aren't spiritual.
Human.
Man's number. Number six would work for that. Or we ought to be able to pin down six philosophies that have destroyed faith. Marxism, Darwinism, existentialism. That's three right there. Mark.
I was looking at the fact that the six men were came from the direction of the gate facing north. And just looking at some of the other things that this points out is, one is, if you come into the gate from the north, you shall exit the gate from the south. You shall not return by the gate. But what I'm driving at is... Is it the six men or is it actually the gates?
I don't know.
That's
yeah. Well, those kind of details, Brother Duane.
Yeah, there either could be five and one or six and one, because it says that, and one man among them. So there may only be five and one.
Yeah, you could read it that way, couldn't you?
That's another possibility.
Yeah. Leave it to the mathematician here. Sarah.
In the concordant translation, it says, "Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces northward, each with his shattering weapon in his hand, and another man was in their midst, clothed in linen, with the writing kit of a scribe at his waist."
Okay, so it may be a question of translation. Sandy?
Just... as a note to what Brother Mark was saying, in the north was the area where they were worshiping the sun, which is in Ezekiel 8:16, and also the image of jealousy, which was in 8:5.
That's very good. those 25 we were talking about that were on the north side of the tabernacle, bowing to the temple, bowing to the sun, might mean they were worshiping the non-religious philosophies. That you may have a good connection there, Sandy. Brother John.
Well, I was just looking at that word for in the midst, because I had the same mathematical question as the six or seven total. And the word there, I'm not sure of all of what this would be, but it's got sever, bisection, but it says by implication the center. If you have six men, how can you have one in the center of six men? So it could be that it's implying there is a seventh that is in the center, that is the man with the righteous influence.
Okay. Karen.
Well, the question I have, too, it sounds like they all went in and stood beside the brazen altar, and I would understand that would represent some kind of appreciation of the ransom sacrifice, which seems to be really only Brother Russell, had that, unless some of them have just a feigned representation of their faith.
Or, there's another way of looking at that. It could be that it's saying they were a threat to the concept of the ransom. In other words, they all went in around the brazen altar. This is the object of their focus. As opposed to their having a real relationship with it, it might be that it's just showing it's the object of their focus. Rick.
I think I'm right after Robin.
Oh, I'm sorry, Robin.
I was just going to say, I think chapter 8, verse 3 has a point. It says, he stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair by my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven in the vision of God as he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. So there's something to this north gate. That the idol of jealousy is there, so maybe that's why we're still there.
Okay. By the way, totally off the subject, just for a funny point, I don't even remember where it is now. It's one of those places about the hair. The chapter starts with his shaving his head. And then it says he grabbed him by the hair. Now, you can't do that. He just shaved it off. Okay, let's forget that right now. one thing, and Sarah would be good at this, maybe somebody else would. Sarah, because you brought it up, I'm mentioning you. The mark that the man puts on forehead, the Hebrew letter that looks something like that. So it looks like doorposts and a lintel. You might want to peruse the literature and see if there's anything connected with that sign that might draw some extra meaning. I don't know.
I thought Tau meant life.
Life?
I thought that. That's what I thought. I can't tell you why I heard that. I can't tell you why I heard that.
Well, that's what I mean. We need,
I did hear that.
We need that. We need to know things like that, because if indeed it's just... If the mark they put on the forehead is this, this must have some special meaning, and it probably would be nice to know what it is.
Brother David.
Carol.
Those Psalms in 119
yeah.
has all 22 yeah. letters of the Hebrew alphabet, so if we...
It's number 169.
Thank you.
Okay, we're going to do one more thing here, and then we'll take another break. Yes.
We're here till 5 o'clock.
We're here till 5. 1 hour. Ooh. Well, okay. Well, let's do something quickly here, and then we will decide what we're going to do.
Can I rattle something off for David?
Yes.
I'd like to rattle off that in Ezekiel 9:6. Brother Russell was one. He was a man. He had an inkhorn. He wrote. These six, they were individuals. They had slaughter weapons. So I'm going to suggest Charles Darwin, the man, wrote about evolution. Ingersoll wrote about agnosticism. Freud wrote about psychoanalysis, which didn't mean you should repent for your sins. Mary Baker Eddy put forth Christian Science. Madame Blavatsky put forth theosophy. And Karl Marx put forth atheistic communism.
They all destroyed the altar.
All were destroying the altar, the ransom, and they all were in Brother Russell's era, of which he then was the hallmark by, you know, holding fast on the ransom.
Okay, so Brother Rick actually came up with six different names.
And Brother Russell, in his writings, repeatedly uses the phrase "no ransom theory."
Yes, he does.
So that these things were a threat.
That seems to find favor among us, doesn't it? That interpretation. All right. Mark.
Quickly, Tau, the 22nd letter of the Hebrew alphabet, transliterated with the double. It came to be used for the number 400, for name, etc. See alphabet, forehead mark. So it is associated with a mark on forehead.
Okay, and with a number.
With a number 400.
Which may or may not mean something. Mm. Okay, thank you. Let's look at chapter 10, because it clearly has a connection with what we've just been reading. It also has a connection with chapter 1. By the way, tomorrow we're going to want to talk about chapter 1, no matter what else we do. We may not understand it, but it is obviously a key to the whole book of Ezekiel. Okay, chapter 10. Brother Duane, how about reading... read us the first five verses, please.
Chapter 10. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh.
Okay. Linda, would you read 6 through 8, please?
And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside a wheel. And a cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. And the cherubim seemed to have the form of a man's hand under their wings.
Okay. This is obviously a chapter we're not going to do much understanding about, but it's connected to 9 because we still have the man in linen. Sister Peg, would you read 9 through 14, please?
And when I looked, and behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels, were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel, and every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second face was the face of a man, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle.
Okay. And I don't know who Paul has read. John, how about reading 15 through 17?
And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kabar. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubs lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood, and when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them.
Okay, and Dwayne, how about finishing the chapter?
18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar. And I knew that they were the cherubims. Every one had four faces apiece, and every one four wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kibar.
Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. That's too early. You want to finish?
Their appearances and themselves, they went every one straight forward.
Okay. Now, at least to me, the powerful connection here is that whatever we're going to find in chapter 1 should have some connection with the man who's wearing linen. So when we talk about chapter 1, it's real clear that the man wearing linen has got to be walking in these four living creatures and getting the coals from there. So what kind of interpretation we come up with, you see how important this chapter 9 is, because it's going to give us a connection to chapter 1 if we can figure that out at all. If Brother Russell's the man in linen, he's got something to do with dealing with coals and these living creatures. Anybody want to say anything about the coals? Stephen?
In chapter 1, there's the four living faces. Is the one is the ox or the bullock. But in this chapter, it's a cherub, isn't it? Is there a reason?
Is there a reason? I have no idea.
The faces change.
I'm sure there's a reason. Yes.
Sister Sarah and I were just chatting about this earlier. In 14, as Brother Stephen has observed, it is different from the first chapter vision, where it's an ox instead of a cherub. I'm probably repeating what was just said. But note that, let's see, it says it two places. Let me get the second one. I'm not seeing the second one. The first one is in verse 22. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river Chebar. So this is a conflict. We don't have a manuscript that gives us authority to change verse 14 from cherub to ox. However, in verse 22 it tells us these are the same faces we saw in chapter 1. So all we're going to suggest is that either there is a lesson where we can make a connection between cherub and ox as one of God's attributes. That's a possibility. Or 14, the cherub was a miswrite, because in verse 22 it tells us we're looking at the same faces that we saw in chapter 1. And some brethren, I couldn't repeat it, but some brethren offer a connecting link between a cherub and an ox. Mm-hmm. I don't remember it, but I remember someone has explained it.
Okay.
Martha.
Just in Brother Megason's notes, he's got cherus, C-H-E-R-U-S, equals ox, as the vision of the cherubim are alike.
Brother Megason does something with the Hebrew form of the word. somebody with good concordances may want to look into that. Sister Peg?
This is just a question. In my Bible, in verse 22, where it says, on the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And my margin says, or ice, which is, well, that would be like cutting. Water wouldn't touch them, but ice would. So that's all I don't know what it means or anything, but
okay.
I just noticed that.
There's no hand. Carol?
Could Martha reread that quote, please?
From Brother Megason.
Cherus, Cherus, equals ox, as the visions of the cherubim are alike. Thank you.
Okay. Somebody got any Hebrew lexicons or anything you may want to check from Strong's and work your way through Jacinius or something? Carol?
The cherubim is 3742 in Strong's. I'm looking that up right now. 742. Doesn't help.
Okay, we've got some Jewish translations at home. Make a note. We'll try to look at that tonight. Rick?
Well, just as we know in Revelation 4, the faces are the same as in the first chapter. It is an ox. Mm-hmm. So it's almost like we got two testimonies, Revelation 4 and Ezekiel 1, of what it should be. So here, it is the oddball expression, and especially when in the same chapters, like the Lord saves us by saying, this is the same thing I saw there, so we shouldn't have to struggle too hard with coming up like a radical different attribute for God that ranks among his top four, I guess.
Yeah. Okay. Karen?
Do I understand that kind of the point of this chapter, though, is there's some kind of contraption with wheels and faces and eyes, and they, like, take up the glory of the Lord off the temple? I mean, there's a definite judgment here. This glory is removed.
Maybe.
I mean, this is a lot of detail.
I don't know. The one thing that seems obvious to me, you know, I get just the very basics first. And the thing that seems obvious to me here is the man with the rider's ink horn gets his coals from this, well, for lack of better words, I'll use carrots, from this contraption. So wherever his coals come from, it comes from this contraption or is related to this contraption somehow. So the whole thing of pouring destructive coals on Babylon. By the way, that's another thing you want to keep in mind. What on earth is the difference between slaying all those in chapter 9 and putting coals on in chapter 10? I mean, if they're already dead, why do you want to lump coals on them? Rick?
I see, like, I'm raising my hand at the same time, Sister Robin, and you're not seeing it.
It's gone. I'm sorry.
It's gone. Okay.
Two thoughts. One, the observation that in the ninth chapter, in verse 3, we read, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen. Now, in the tenth chapter, where is it? Verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Then, I just got to scan down. Verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. The point is that without going into a lot of detail at this point, I'm going to make a throw out a suggestion and just let it hang there, that this shows in part the glory of God would be Jesus' return the earth's atmosphere, calling for the man who would be the servant that was faithfully serving his fellow servants, give him the meat in due season, which would then be the protective mark for the true saints to offset the slaughter weapons of these false teachers. That after that work has been completed, as at the end of verse chapter 9 where we read that the man made the report, I have done as thou hast commanded me, showing the completion of the church, at least sealed in their foreheads in this way, then the Lord has these coals of fire representing utter destruction poured out upon the city. So what I've taken away from that is that the coals of fire might be like the plagues, might be leading into the Lord's great army, but primarily I'm going to say it's the truth, burning truth, destructive truth, exposing the errors of Babylon, burning the tares, which then in turn bring down the system, along with other things. Brother Russell did that and will do that work in that the message which brings it down, we really have it in the volumes. It's in the harvest message. It's the Lord's truth. He was a recorder. So it's there. It's just waiting for the time after the sealing of 144,000. Then the work will change, but it's the same man that is doing it. So the same truths will now have this destructive effect. And the difference between the coals of fire destroying the city and the slaughtering of these individuals, the slaughtering of the individuals is going on now. So that these false teachings are destroying the faith and is brought about spiritual death to those who were spirit begotten and turned away from it under these false teachings. Or it has just slaughtered the fledgling faith of believers in Christendom so that they couldn't grow. They were just like the women and children, the weak ones.
John?
Well, I think isn't there a difference in the sense that the marking and the slaughtering is upon individuals? The coals are spread over the system, the city or the system, would seem to be the difference in my mind. So you'd have a picture of the burning of the tear, you just have a picture of the destruction of Babylon at the same time.
Okay.
In Revelation 7:3, where it talks about hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads, I think we're still waiting for that.
Yeah.
And so that's a key time that it is being shown. So we expected that. I think we expected it quite a while ago, but it's still not done, evidently. But anyway, I think that's a key. It's in this. We know we're in the day, but we don't know the exact hour yet.
Martha?
We say then that it's the treading of the winepress.
Possible. Sarah?
Are we back to the living English creature thing?
Oh, if you like, fine. That's going to come up an awful lot with chapter 1. I'm just going to put down 9 here as an anchor, and we will call it harvest, work, and judgments. I think we're all happy with that chapter by itself. Obviously, it runs over into chapter 10, and it helps explain chapter 8. But now we've got 12 chapters here. 1, 2, 3, 4 more. And we've got 16 chapters so far that seem to be anchoring us someplace. What I'm going to do now, including what Sarah is about to say, is because we have to be out of here at 5, let's not start another anchor if we have one. Let's say mop up for the day, and we'll start tomorrow and progress further. Sarah, you continue on what you're about to say.
I prefer Brother Rick if he has something to say.
I'm going to make another connecting link.
Go ahead.
Ezekiel 43,
starting in verse 1, 43:1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect was toward the east. I'm going to stop there. Just to say that even in the peaceable kingdom, we've already established this would be the time period for the 43rd chapter, there is a hearkening back to the plans and purposes of God that had been, as it were, from the beginning, even unto the destruction of the nominal system, we'll say, down into the peaceable kingdom. They'll remember back, as it were, and learn that it's the same God. It's just, he's just in a different phase of his plan, and so there's a little different feature of his attributes are now at work. Maybe it was justice at work with the coals of fire on the city, and maybe this is the man love at work here in the peaceable kingdom or whatever. But he's saying there's a similarity to this.
Yeah. Sarah.
Well, a similar vision, not the same words, not the same kind of detail. There are some details that I need to go back and find again, because naturally I can't find them now. But Moses saw a piece of this vision when he got the law, when he was given the law. And a little piece of it seems to appear up in Daniel 7. It was the Ancient of Days, and got hit hair like wool or whatever. But it's a similar part of this vision. It seems like it carries from the very beginning all the way through. But in Isaiah 6 is another version of it. In this case, they have six wings instead of four. But in this case, when Isaiah sees it, he says, I'm doomed. I've seen God. And the angel came. And I like this concordant translation on it. The one of the seraphim flew to me, not a cherubim, but flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal he had taken with tongs off the altar. And he touched it to my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your depravity is withdrawn. A propitiatory shelter is made for your sin. And in that case, you know, we know that the robe of Christ's righteousness, so long as we stay under that, we can approach God because of his sacrifice. And so the propitiation was made for us, or Isaiah, and then the voice of God was heard saying, who shall I send, and who shall go to the station? And Isaiah said, send me. And I think maybe it could apply even to the pastor at the one time, because he went through so much to try to find God and to try to find out what the truth was. And everybody knows the story about how he prayed and prayed and prayed for understanding. And after 3 days of continual prayer, then it was given to him. And he went out and did what the Lord told him to do.
Yeah.
And I think that that's an interesting situation, similar vision, and being commissioned to go out.
Okay. Remember, Brother John, that when we get to chapter 1, which is so confusing because it's so complicated, there are parts of it you already know. And it's the rest that makes it confusing. The parts you already know are the four attributes. Okay. You know that. That's going to be a foundation of our understanding. This is where the man with the writer's inkhorn gets his coals. Something to do with the four attributes. All the wheels going around and everything else has to be figured out. But it's all based on these four attributes. So that much we know. I mean, we've got to look for what we know for sure and then connect it to what on earth we don't know. John.
Well, I just wanted to follow up what Brother Rick was saying about the glory of the Lord. Chapter 11, I think really 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 go together, and maybe 13. But in chapter 11 at the end, verse 22, it says, "Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is in the east side of the city." Now, that's interesting, is what Brother Rick read, showed the glory of the Lord coming from the east back to the city in 43. And then it's like, kind of like this is the end of the vision in one sense, because he goes back to envision to the captivity, and he has things to tell them. But I think what's interesting in this, you know, we get the picture of kind of Lord's heart here too, is that a little earlier, Ezekiel says, in verse 13, he falls down on his face and he cries with a loud voice and says, "O Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" And then there's a prophecy about how he's going to give them, you know, the fleshly heart. So he gives them encouragement in the middle of all of this before he sees the glory of the Lord departing Jerusalem. And I think if you were a Jew, this is huge. This is the Lord represented he would be with them in the temple. And here the glory of the Lord is departing. Of course, this is fitting because it would be the end of the typical kingdom, you know, with 606. And the return after the times of the Gentiles and the full eviction of the Gentiles with the establishment of the kingdom shown in that temple. So I think we've got a pretty expansive picture in this whole book of Ezekiel.
Okay. Just a point of practicality. Do we get to leave stuff in here tonight, or we have to pack it all up and bring it tomorrow? We don't know.
You want me to go ask? I think we'll ask for it.
I'll go find out.
No.
You gotta go.
I'll go ask.
Okay, thanks, Martha. Rick.
An element in my mind is, if this glory of the Lord going to the threshold and whatnot, if this suggests possibly the Lord Jesus, upon his return, calling forth first the man with the writer's inkhorn or that wise and faithful servant, then it's interesting that in 10 and 11, it's our present Lord who's doing these various activities. And once again, there's kind of a ratcheting back. In the 10th chapter, we see these coals of fire that's going to destroy the city. But we see that in the 11th chapter, in this vision, Ezekiel is still being shown things, and the glory of the Lord is present showing him. And it's almost as if he's showing him, while he's there, he's in the vision showing him the abominations of what was being done in literal Jerusalem. Upon our Lord's return, Jesus is demonstrating to the mind of the harvest messenger the abominations that are done in spiritual Israel. And so Brother Russell has written all about it and exposed that and demonstrated that from Scripture. But it kind of reminds me of how one of the seven angels that had the seven last plagues in chapter 17 was showing to John the harlotry and whoredoms of Babylon and her daughters and the king with the kings of the earth and all. So there it's, we think it's Brother Russell demonstrating to the feet members, John class, all this corruptions and her impending judgment. Here it almost seems like it's the glory of the Lord representing Jesus present, showing the feet members what the judgments are, but in particular also identifying, and he uses one individual to particularly write these things down that will mark and yet also render a judgment. But there's a similarity, maybe.
Okay. Just a thought about the relationship of the ceiling and the coals. In other words, chapter 9 and 10. You may remember in Revelation 14, we've got a context that starts in 1878. But if you stay in Babylon, if any man worships the beast, etc., he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. The smoke of their torment goes up. Here is the perseverance of the saints. So it is possible that it's not sequential, or that it's partly sequential. In other words, Brother Russell, in the up till 1914, is putting marks on people. And starting 1914, and not equating it with an absolute final picture, starts the burning process. So that in Revelation 14, you've got this, what I call, slow burn going on for virtually the whole 20th century. So you've got Babylon burning, and you've got the tares being slain over a period of time, as opposed to complete the church and then destroy Babylon as two separate, unrelated items. Okay, anything else on things we have been talking about? I know everybody's tired. They've probably lost focus. I've learned a lot today. I really have. I don't know much, but I've learned a lot. Anything else? Carol?
Well, this is a really loose end, but I just wondered about the coals of fire in the New Testament in Romans. I think it's 12.
You mean heaping coals of fire on their head?
Yeah.
That's totally different, isn't it?
Well, I wonder, because that's the ultimate hospitality.
Yeah.
I mean, it's implied that there's a container holding them, but it's not like you're dumping live coals on somebody's head.
Yeah.
If they're sealed, I don't know.
I know.
Stray thought.
Sometimes I think different prophets use the same things differently. You know, I think it was Sarah or Rick was pointing about taking coal off the altar and putting on the lips in Isaiah. But that's a different matter entirely, because, you know, unclean lips, remember what it was?
Leprosy.
Yeah, it was leprosy. You covered your lips with your hand, and that was a sign that your lips were unclean, and that was a symbol of leprosy and sin. And so there, taking the coal off the altar, applying the ransom to your lips, was taking away your sin. Totally different thing. But so coals off the altar, or hot coals, seems to mean hospitality in Romans, seems to mean sin removal in the Old Testament. Hot coals here from among the cherubim seems to be something destructive. It also happens in the seven trumpets in Revelation, where he takes the censer full of hot coals and dumps it on the court. So, symbols are not always consistent. John?
I'd like to ask a question on Ezekiel 9. We didn't really talk that much about verse 1. Ezekiel 9.
Yes, go ahead.
And it speaks about them that have charge over the city drawing near. And then it says, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Now, who are they that have charge over the city? Is that a reference to the 6 plus 1, or is that a reference to those who are going to be receiving the judgment?
Are you reading the King James?
Yes.
The New American Standard says, draw near, O executioners of the city. Not those that have charge of it. And the margin says, literally, you who punish the city. So it may not mean have charge over, unless it means in the sense of you who have been given a charge to punish or to destroy. Not in the sense of rulers, but in the sense of executioners. I suspect that's the meaning. Sarah.
Before it shows supervisors.
Supervisors.
Of the city.
Three times.
Robin.
My translation says guards.
Guards. Okay. Right.
Well, the application I had given in the past for myself was these were the teachers in Christendom. And there was one good one, and there were six who were bad. And isn't that about the ratio you get? You know, you always get more barley than wheat for the same price, or this, that, or the other. And it just seems like, and that's one, to my mind, one of the reasons why we like the thought that these six with the slaughter weapons are individuals whose writings were looked at as being very authoritative throughout Christendom. And, but unfortunately, you know, it destroyed their faith.
Yeah.
And yet there was one who was there that the Lord used. And his writings in Christendom did a saving work for those who would hear, even though they were minority.
Okay, Sarah.
One of the things in chapter 13 that I think works with that thought is that, again, I read the recorded version in 13:1, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, "Son of humanity, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to the prophets who speak out of their own heart, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says my Lord Yahweh, woe to the decadent prophets who are following after their own spirit and according to what they have not seen. Like foxes in deserted places are your prophets, Israel. You have not ascended into the breaches or diked the stone dike for the house of Israel to stand in the battle of the day of Yahweh. They envision futility and divine a lie." And the thing is, they did not support Israel to stand in the day of his wrath.
Okay.
So because they didn't do that, the people will die.
Okay. Thank you. Martha, what's the verdict?
The lady said we can leave items in here and she will lock up around 5 o'clock and everything should be okay. And we have the room from 8 to 5 tomorrow, so.
Okay. In that case, let's sing a hymn. Well, if we're supposed to be out by 5.
Reconvening late.
Oh, reconvening time. What time do we want to be here? You know today that it takes a lot out of you, so take all that into consideration. Yeah, that's right. We've got to figure out.
Well, I can go and everyone... No one else has to go, so I'm sorry to take away whoever has to take me.
I have to have you there at 6:58.
6:58, the flight leaves.
I really got to have you there about 6:58.
Well, maybe 6.
No, they board 20 minutes early.
Judging from today... Not going to go terribly late tomorrow because we won't have minds left. Carol.
Well, I was just going to say that, keeping in mind that some people have to travel tomorrow,
yeah,
that maybe we should stop by 2 or 3, so maybe we could start later than 9:30. Maybe, or 10, but, you know, so it's profitable but not exhausting.
What's a good starting time?
10 to 4.
10 to 4, 10 to 3:30, 10 to whatever we quit, but it probably won't be past 4. Does that make sense?
I should be there at 6.
That's cutting it close. You should be there at 5:30.
I should have you there between 5:30 and 6.
Yeah.
Okay.
Security slide.
Start at 10. Is that all right with everybody? Okay. If we all show up early, we'll start early.
Martha votes for 9.
Really?
I'm better in the morning as the day goes on. I know you're better later.
I'm a night owl.
Well, you want to compromise and make it 9:30?
That's early.
So move.
Okay.
Okay.
Those in favor of 9:30? 9:30 tomorrow we start. What shall we sing?
For the David?
Yes.
I don't know what the brethren's arrangements are. I don't have my head covering. I'm sorry. I don't know what the brethren's arrangements are for supper this evening. Everybody wanted to go home, but if the class wanted to treat everybody to supper with a little more fellowship, I'd be willing to make that a motion.
You have a place in mind?
No, I don't know New Albany very well.
Sarah, is there anything here that...
You're bedog somebody to lick, huh?
Now, the usual stuff is over on Veterans Parkway on 65. Panera or Olive Garden.
Or GPS.
What will come?
Gladness
will come. What's the number?
Still remember a time when John and Sister Karen Baker were visiting Oakland County and Karen picked that hymn.
339.
I don't think I heard that before. Brother Edgar asked for it. That's who I think it was.
Edgar?
Really?
There we go. 339.
342 in the red.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Father, we come to thank thee for this day of study and of concern for this book of the Bible. And Father, we ask your continued guidance and blessing in our conversations and a blessing upon the meal that we receive. Father, we pray for thy kingdom always. We pray for a greater understanding of that truth. We ask your blessing upon those friends everywhere of like precious faith. And we ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Amen.
There's a Mexican restaurant.